Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 45, we've got Jesus is in a section where he's talking about discipleship. If you look on your notes at the top of the page, there's been three basic lessons or processes of Jesus addressing discipleship. Three times he's talked about what it means for him to be a servant, and he's identified that he's going to the cross, he's going to suffer, and we'll look at that again tonight. This will be the third and most detailed time. These lessons have then followed with it being applied to marriage, children, and possessions, and you see the references there of Jesus talking about if you're a disciple, here's how you handle marriage, here's how you handle children, here's how you handle possessions. The discipleship, it can be broken down on this chart from chapter 8, verse 22 through chapter 10, verse 52, which we won't get all the way through tonight, but these are the things that describe discipleship. The disciples are not understanding this. We're not making fun of them. It's not that they're slow learners, but they're coming out of a world, out of a culture, out of a routine of how you do things, how you become great, and Jesus is introducing them to something completely new. I would think it's similar to what I'm experiencing as we go through the book of James. This is worldly wisdom, and this is wisdom from above. And of course, being a Christian and a Bible teacher, I must be walking in the wisdom from above. But as I'm looking at this and comparing it, a lot of times we're just going from either wisdom of the political left and compared to the wisdom of the political right, or wisdom of the secular humanism, or the wisdom of believing that there is a creator. And James is talking about a wisdom that is something that is beyond, I think, even my understanding. It's from above, and you have to like pursue it. You have to let it be given to you. And the disciples are following the Messiah. They've identified Jesus as the Messiah, but they take that concept and put it right into their expectations. And here's what the discipleship requires. It requires self-denial, prayer, service at the lowest level, making room for all, dependence on God. Greatness in the kingdom is considered least in this world. So, I mean, you're going to pursue the kingdom, you're going to be going the opposite direction everybody is going in the world. And serve now for glory and rewards later. But the disciples are coming back with, when Jesus explains it, this is what they understand or they hear. They just come right back. He says, this is what I want you to do. And they go, okay, we understand. And then they do just the opposite. They present man's plan, self-reliance, seeking greatness in this age, exclusiveness, rejection of the weak, self-success, and the pursuit of worldly power. Now, when you put those in those two lists, how many times, I mean, I look at myself, how much of my life is spent having my own plans, being self-reliant, seeking greatness in this age, you know, what my evaluation, what people think of me, what I can attain, how I can demonstrate it. Exclusiveness, meaning you've got to be in my group, I can't be open to everyone. Rejection of the weak, I can't have things slowing me down, I'm going somewhere, I've got a plan, I don't have time for these. Self-success, okay, I've accomplished my first goal, I've got a three-step goal I'm going for, and then the pursuit of worldly power. Well, I'm a Christian, and that's how I'm living my life. It's like, well, no, you should be denying yourself, going to God in prayer, that's paving the way. Service at the lowest level, making room for all, dependence on God. And then, of course, you're going to be considered least in the world as you pursue these things. And that, again, the disciples are not understanding that. And on this, the bottom of the page one, we've got, again, this is from last week, 1, 2, and 3 on the left column shows you Jesus' first teaching that he's going to the cross in chapter 8, verse 31, and Peter rejecting it right away and presenting man's plan. Then the second teaching is in chapter 9, verse 30, where Jesus introduces the cross again, and the disciples instantly begin to argue about who's going to be the greatest among them. And then tonight, the third time, we're going to see Jesus is going to present what's going on. And it's very, if we spend just some time looking at these verses, it's very enlightening on what's going on. And it's nothing that you don't know, but to see it in these verses in action, I think it's very revealing. Jesus introduces that he's going to the cross, and then James and John come up and ask if they can sit on his right and on his left when he comes to the glory. And it's like, you guys really don't understand. Okay, here's where we're at. Here is the Dead Sea. Here's the Jordan River. Jesus has been in Perea. He's heading back across the Jordan, going through Jericho. We won't get to Jericho. We maybe are just on the east side of Jericho coming into the town in this area here because he's got to go through Jericho and heal Bartimaeus. And then they're going to go uphill to the mountain of Jerusalem. And they always go up to Jerusalem. One, it's a high, it's a mountain. When we say mountain, we're not talking snow-capped mountain. It's just a high rock formation that it's coming up. But also up to Jerusalem because it is the holy site of the temple. So although it's a high place, it's also a very significant place. So you always go up to Jerusalem. It'd be like you always go up to Des Moines. Again, we don't say like that. It depends on where you're coming from. But Jerusalem is up for two reasons. It's high, but it's also the center. So they're going up to Jerusalem. And again, they are literally going to be going up a very steep climb here to Jerusalem. So this is where they're at right here. Up here at Caesarea Philippi, Peter identified Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus didn't say, no, no, no. He acknowledged it. He says, that's true. God has revealed this to you. So the disciples have identified him as the Messiah. Jesus has says, yes, he is the Messiah. So they're going to assume he's going to be doing Messiah-like things. The crowd, they are looking for him. The Jews are divided on who he is. Some are concerned that he thinks he's the Messiah and he's going to do some wild thing that's going to cause social chaos. Others, the crowds, think, yes, he is the Messiah. But again, as we've talked about from the whole book of Mark, their understanding of Messiah is he is going to come in and he's going to do a couple of things. He's going to overthrow the Romans and establish the kingdom of God. And all this right here is as a physical kingdom. It's going to be the overthrow of the Romans, the society, the power of the Romans, and the kingdom is going to become a physical kingdom on earth that they're going to have a physical battle, so there will be a war. With that put in mind, that there's going to be a war with Rome and a fighting to establish the kingdom, not all the Jews are in agreement. So you can imagine if this is going to go down, just imagine in our culture if someone is going to storm the Capitol and take over the government. Well, that's a great idea. Let's fix the nation. Well, there's like 3, 4, 5 different opinions on how to fix the nation. Now, I've got my idea on how to fix the nation, but there's other. Not everybody's going to say, yeah, let's all go do that. And same thing, when this Messiah shows up with his crowd, some of the Jews are going to be, we'll draw a circle here. Let's say we've got a portion of the Jews here are like, yes, let's do it. Another third is like, no, no, we've got our own Messiah. Another fourth or third or whatever, they're supporting the Romans. And the others are, you know, whatever they're thinking. And so you're going to have a section that's like, yeah, let's go get him. There's going to be another section that says, let's stop him. There's going to be another section that's going to fight with Rome. And who knows what the other groups. So we're talking about civil war. There's going to be a civil war in this uprising. And so that sets the stage for what we're going to read here in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They just left the discussion with the rich young man, and Jesus answered some questions about for his disciples there. They were, verse 32 of chapter 10, they, the disciples and Jesus, were, this is the NIV, were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. Now this is maybe, it depends on how you want to say the rabbis traveled. Sometimes they'd walk in front of their students, some people say. Some would say they traveled with their students so they could talk with them. But this, I think, definitely has got Jesus out front. Jesus is no longer, in a sense, teaching his disciples as much as he is set on, I think this verse is talking about, Jesus is set on going to Jerusalem. He's got his face set to Jerusalem. He's no longer ducking around in Galilee. He's no longer taking his disciples to a desolate place. He's no longer taking his disciples away from the crowd. He's no longer, you know, where everybody's looking for him. He's up in front leading, going into Jerusalem. It's like, whoa, this is potentially, Mark may be writing this in the sense that this is a, even if it's not identified here, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He's not just going to go visit Jerusalem. This time he is, and especially in the book of Mark, Mark doesn't have, like in John, John records the different Passovers that Jesus came and left, the different Passovers. This is the, Jesus has been basically, for Mark, in Galilee, avoiding the situation. And now in Mark, he's here and on his way to Jerusalem, meaning he's going to do something. Okay, Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were, now watch this, were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. So you've got two groups here, and again, what do these words mean? I'm trying to spell a word. Astonished and afraid. And it would appear the disciples are the ones who are astonished. They're the ones he's with. And those that were behind or along with him would be other disciples or followers of Jesus, but they'd also be pilgrims because they're going up for Passover. So, I mean, everybody, this is not just the traffic is heavy. The interstates are full. Everybody's trying to get out of town and get to Jerusalem in time for the holiday. So there's large crowds are traveling. Jesus is leading the way with his disciples. So picture this way. Jesus is leading the way. His 12 are following him. And behind them are other, we'll just say, believers that travel with Jesus, because we see there are many traveling with Jesus. But there's also a larger group of pilgrims who just happen to be like, hey, you know, we're traveling together. It's like, well, look over there. There's Jesus, you know, motorhome. Or, you know, like you go down the interstate and you see somebody's, a band's bus. You know, there's so-and-so's band's bus. They're on their way to their next concert. Well, these pilgrims are on their way to Jerusalem. And look, hey, there's Jesus' bus, and they're on the way, and they're traveling together. So the disciples seem to be the ones that are astonished. And the people that are behind are the ones that are said to be afraid. Let me just read it one more time in the NIV so you see that that's what it simply says. With Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Now, the only thing that we've said so far, they got done talking to the rich young ruler, and in the account here, and they're on their way up to Jerusalem. That's the key. They're going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is leading the way. Oh my gosh, the disciples are astonished. We've been trying to get this to happen for 3 years. We're actually going to do it. So they're marching on Jerusalem. That's like, and the ones that are behind are afraid. It's like, oh no, this Trump is marching on Washington. And so finally the MAGA people are astonished. He's gonna be there. And everyone else is, oh no, they're afraid. Again, putting it in, say, you know, our modern terms, there's no real comparison. That's not a pro anything statement. It's just, I mean, that's what it, if you saw something like that happening and you're just in the crowd, you'd be like, oh no, you're afraid, because this means, because there's enough people know or think that Jesus is the Messiah, he's been identified by his disciples and possibly by some of the other believers that Jesus has accepted it, and now he's going to Jerusalem. The disciples are astonished that finally he's going to do it. I can't believe he's actually going to do it. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him multiply food. Oh my gosh, this is going to be great. Because there's no defeatism in their attitude. They know that they've never seen Jesus defeated in an argument. They've never seen him defeated by a demon. They've never seen him stumble in any sense of the word. I mean, nature, everything. They're astonished. This is going to be amazing. They're excited about this. Stunned. But others that are maybe less faithful or less committed to the program, it's like, ooh, how's this going to go down? I mean, you're going to have to, the Romans are not just going to say, okay, you've got it from here, Jesus, and walk out with their legions. They're going to confront him. And when he gets there, not every one of the Jews that have come from all over the nation of Judea and Galilee, Perea, are going to be like, oh, welcome, Jesus. The leadership, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they're going to fight back. They're not going to give up their power. So they're afraid of what is going to be the result of what takes place. And we're going to see, it's Palm Sunday. And some of these pilgrims and some of these believers are going to be out there laying down palm branches, welcoming Jesus, who's fulfilling the verses that he's going to get on. I mean, Jesus like isn't going to be shy about it. He's going to actually get on a donkey and ride it into the city, just like the prophet Zechariah says, "Behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey." Oh, I'm sure Jesus was unfamiliar with that verse. He didn't do that intentionally. I mean, he knows that verse is there. He's going to get on a donkey and ride into the city, just like Zechariah says, "Your king comes to you riding on a donkey." And all these people that are astonished and are afraid are going to get involved, and it's going to start to break off into the factions that are going to start. You can just see the civil war rising up. Rome is starting to get aware of it. And that's what's taking place in this verse right here. They're getting ready for Jesus to enter Jerusalem and set up the kingdom. So that's the astonished and afraid. I think that's what that refers to. And when, now watch, that sets up this next verse. So Jesus, it says in verse 32, on their way up to Jerusalem, Jesus leading the way, he's the one initiating this, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Okay, now with that scenario, is that what's going to happen? Are we looking at a civil war? Are we looking at a war with Rome? Should we get ready? It's like, again, if those verses got you excited, have you forgotten what we've been talking about since chapter 8? Peter identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus says, that's right, and the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. Peter says, no, that's not the plan at all. Let's get this straight. Let's rethink this. And Jesus says, that's exactly what's going to happen, and rebukes him. So here they are again. They're on their way up. They're astonished. There's a fear. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. In other words, okay, no, guys, listen. There's going to be no revolt. There's going to be no war. There's no civil war. Nothing's going to happen except this. We are going to Jerusalem, but I am going to be executed. So in other words, he's going to say right here, we are going, but the Son of, the only thing that's going to happen, guys, the only thing that's going to happen when we get up to Jerusalem is this. The Son of Man is going to be handed over. That's what we're going for. We're not going for the kingdom. We're not going for the overthrow of the Romans. We're not going to have a civil war. We're going so that the Son of Man can be handed over to be the atoning sacrifice. Do you understand this? Yes. Yes. Okay. Are there any questions? Can we sit on your right and on your left when you get there? Okay, guys, that's not even, it's like they're not even hearing him. Okay, so here's what he says. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Verse 33, we are going up to Jerusalem. Yes, we are going up to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man, me and only me, will be betrayed to the chief priest and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. That is why we're going to Jerusalem. None of these other things. Again, we're going to talk about that here in a little bit, but look at the next verse, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they says, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, Jesus is not going to say, okay. He says, well, first, what do you want me to do for you? Now, he doesn't say first, I added that. But he says, what do you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said, because they think they're going to go up. They think that it'd be one thing for us to ask God. You know, we talk about being in his glory, that someday in the future we'll be in the glory of God. And we know that, I mean, we're not thinking like tonight or tomorrow or later this week. We know someday in the distant future. These guys are thinking later on this week, when we're going up to Jerusalem, and later on this week, if they're astonished, you're going to Jerusalem, well, we better get our resumes turned in. We would like to sit on the right and on your left when you come into the kingdom. And it's like, well, when do you think this is going to happen? first of next week, by the end of the month, I would assume. I mean, how long is it going to take you to overthrow the Romans? So, I mean, they're thinking the immediate future. And Jesus tells them, you don't know what you're asking for. You do not understand, especially in light of what he just got done saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Well, maybe they're thinking, whatever he's talking about, he's going to be executed or whatever that means, and in 3 days. So basically says maybe it's going to take 3 days for the war, and then we'll be on in the glory of God. That's like, okay, well, then 3 or 4 days from now, can we sit on your right and on your left? Let's look at the notes here on page 2. And there on page 2, you begin to have the English Standard Version of all these verses written out. And from last week also, you've got the box that shows the first, second, third predictions of Jesus, where he talks about being handed over to the Sanhedrin. He says that twice. Being condemned by the Sanhedrin, he says that twice. Being handed over to the Romans, here's the first time he said that he was going to be handed over to the Romans. Mocked and spit, he said that a couple of times. His execution, he said that all three times, and his resurrection was mentioned all three times. But you see, the most complete is what he's just got done saying. Here we're going to read now the English Standard Version on page 2, chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. And I think I've said everything in those notes that we need to talk about. Page 3, verse 33, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Again, the point being, this is why we're going to Jerusalem at this time. Your expectations are way off the map. Now, this point one, Jesus explains that the astonishment and the fear are not a concern for them. No one should be astonished because it's not going to happen like you think. You don't need to be afraid. There's going to be no cultural overthrow. You're going to celebrate the Passover and go back to your homes, and life will continue as usual. Don't be afraid of anything. Jesus was going to his death. It had already been explained twice. Point three, Jesus, and I said this, Jesus did not say, I am going, but we are going, but he did say that the Son of Man would be delivered to death. Point four, this is interesting to think about, is will be delivered could refer to Judas delivering him, or the Sanhedrin and the Jews delivering him to the Romans, or probably, and this is I think what you need to consider, is that he's going to be delivered by God. The Son of Man is going to be delivered by God. What is taking place is the Son of Man is following God's plan to get to Jerusalem, and when he's there, God is going to hand the Son of Man over to this process. So, Judas will be involved, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they'll all be involved. They're all going to eventually hand him, Judas will hand him to the priest will hand him over to the Sanhedrin will hand him over to Pilate. But all of that is just the fulfillment of God handing him over to the system, the process. And again, it doesn't say God will hand him over, but you got to consider when he says, we are going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest. Who's delivering him over to the chief priest? Judas? Okay, yes, but it's probably bigger than Judas right here. The Son of Man is going to be delivered as the sacrifice for the Jews and the world to the chief priest. And God is going to be doing the delivering. Again, that's something to think about. When it says be delivered to the Jewish leaders, this mentions the chief priest and the scribes, but the elders are also mentioned in chapter 8, verse 31. That'd be the Sanhedrin. Those are your three groups. You're going to have the chief priest, the scribes, and then the elders or the Sanhedrin, and that is making up your three basic, your leadership of the Jewish people. And they will, the Jewish leaders, will condemn him to death. We'll see that as we go through Mark. Jesus is going to go through a series of trials. Talk about, a puppet show. These trials are going to be nothing more than mockery of the whole system. But they will go through trials, and they will condemn him to death. Now, following the history of the time, the Jews were allowed to have court cases with their own law and come to decisions as far as the legal decisions, including death, but they had no right to execute anyone while the Romans were in occupation. So if they decided someone was worthy of death, before they could execute someone, they had to have, the Romans had to sign off on it. So that's why Pilate gets involved. The Jewish leaders, it says, will condemn him to death. The Jewish leaders will then hand him over to the Gentiles, Mark says, which would be the Romans, which would be Pilate. And Pilate's going to have to be the one that says, yes, you may follow through on your decision and execute him. And of course, we're going to see Pilate is not real excited about that because he knows this is all just, you know, Russia collusion here and that going. It's like this is all just made up propaganda. They're jealous of this Jesus, and he's done nothing wrong. The mocking, spitting, and flogging and killing can refer to the Gentiles because if you go through the sequence of events, he's with the Gentiles when it's mentioned. But the way it's written, it can also refer to the Jews. And as we go through the situation right here, Jesus is going to be mocked by the Roman soldiers in chapter 15, verse 17 and 20, and mocked by the Jewish leaders. So both the Jewish leaders and the Romans are going to mock Jesus. Jesus is spit on by both of them in chapter 14, verse 65 and 15, 19. So both the Jews and the Gentiles. So when it talks about, and he'll be, when Jesus says, the Son of Man will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. It's not like Jews are going to hand him over to the Romans and the Romans are going to do all this. This is what's going to take place the whole way through. The mocking, the spitting, the flogging, the beating is going to take place throughout the whole thing. Everyone's going to take their shots at him. He's going to be beaten by the Jewish temple guards in chapter 14, verse 65, flogged by Pilate's soldiers in chapter 15, verse 15. And we're just trying to stay in context here of the book of Mark. If we jump around into Luke and John and Matthew, you're going to see different things taking place at different stations, we'd say the stations of the cross, where different people are you know, doing these things to him. And then, of course, crucified by Pilate's decree in chapter 15, verse 24. So that is what is said right there. It's the third time, very clear, one, two, three times, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus has finished the Galilean ministry. That's in chapter 8. Goes up to Caesarea Philippi. They identify him as the Messiah. He says the Son of Man is going to be crucified. He tells them again the Son of Man is going to be crucified. And here's the third time, they're on the way to Jerusalem thinking, yes, we're going to overthrow the Romans. We're going to set up the kingdom of God. And Jesus takes them aside and says, no, we are going. But he just says the Son of Man is going to be, and I've already told you twice, now I'm telling you the third time, is going to be handed over and be crucified and resurrected on the third day. That's why we're going. That's the whole purpose of this trip. Okay, do they understand? All right, here we go. Now we continue. Well, let's just stay with the notes here. You got it. I've got it in the NIV Bible there. I've got the English Standard on the notes. Chapter 10, verse 35 through 45, now comes this next section. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Again, this is interesting. This is one of the few times that James and John appear without Peter. I think there's two times James and John, I think when they originally are introduced or they appear in the gospel, and now they're without Peter. So James and John, and they're not doing anything. You can get mad at them. The other disciples are going to be indignant. It's like that's the word that's used in the English Standard with James and John. But it's only because, remember, they're all arguing who's going to be the greatest. James and John just are the first ones to get their interview scheduled, you know, their application approved and interview scheduled, because the others are still trying to figure out how they're going to get, you know, an appointment with Jesus to ask him something like this. So, but they're the ones, and again, they're probably, James and John were, you know, the sons of thunder. They're probably aggressive, according to that name. You can see them at different places having initiative. Jesus chose them. And if nothing else, they've got a personality. They've also been recognized by Jesus as one of the three leaders of the group. They're the ones that went on the transfiguration. And other times, they were taken with him when he healed somebody or raised someone from the dead. So they've got this in. Now, one thing we should hear and understand is when we look at the other Gospels, in the sequence of events, it doesn't say it in the book of Mark, But Jesus just got done saying, as we saw before, with the rich young man, Peter says, well, we've left all, what will we have? And Jesus, in Mark, somebody says something like, you know, you'll have treasures in heaven, you know, you'll have, or what you've left here, you're going to get in this age and the age to come, you'll have these benefits. In Matthew and the other Gospels, Luke, I can't remember exactly which one it is, he says, in the age to come, you'll sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So that just got done being said, which sets this stage up. They're going to Jerusalem for the overthrow and the establishment of the kingdom. And they've already said, you know, we've left all. And Jesus said to them, you know, and they said, well, what do we get? Because what happens to us if we've left everything? He says, well, in this age, you'll have, you know, a hundredfold increase for what you've done. But also in the age to come, you'll have rewards and you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, that was what Jesus had said, which sets the stage up right here. If there's going to be 12 thrones, and Jesus, the Messiah, is sitting on one throne, and there's 12 other thrones, well, James and John are thinking, we want to get position number one and two right on your right and on your left, and those other guys can sit further out or have, you know, lesser positions. I mean, they're claiming thrones is what they're doing right here. And James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. It seems like a very elementary question. I mean, a very, very elementary way of asking questions. This seems like a question my grandson would ask me when he's four. Or, I mean, for 40 years, you know, from my sons and now my grandchildren, this is the type of question, you know, a little child would ask you. I'm going to ask you to do something, and you got to promise me you're going to say yes. Like, that's okay. Yes, I promise, whatever you say. I mean, Tony would never, I couldn't do that to Tony. She'd be like, no, what, and there's not, no one in the world, that doesn't work anywhere except with a little child who thinks, what a great way of manipulating you. Can I get you to commit to yes, and then I'll tell you the question. I mean, nowhere else in the world does that work. And here's the disciples, I mean, the leaders of the church are going to the Messiah saying, we're going to ask you a question, and we're not going to tell you the question, we just want you to agree to say yes first. I mean, that's a four-year-old, if you know what I mean. So, there's maybe something more happening there that I don't understand, but that seems like, but Jesus doesn't say, okay, sure, guys. He says, what do you want me to do for you? First, let's hear the question. And that's what I do with Tyler, too. It's like, no, what do you want first? Then I'll decide. Well, no, I know what he says. And you guys go, he said, just say yes. And I said, no, tell me first. No, I don't want to because you'll say no. It's like, okay, that's where we're at. Well, he said, what is it? Now, he doesn't say no. That's the thing. He doesn't say no exactly. We want you to do for us what we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So when you come into your glory, now that again is a question, when is this and what is that? We want to sit on your, here's Jesus, and here's going to be the right and the left. And they're going to sit on his right and on his left. The right would be the prominent place, and the left would be the second best place. And if we're talking about 12 thrones judging Israel, there'd be like five more on this side and five more on that side or whatever they're thinking. We're trying to figure out what they're thinking. But first, when you come into your glory, I think if you turn the page, I've got some written out right there. This is important. On his right and on his left, there's two places this could refer to. When you come into your kingdom, and I've got some verses written down there, when the kingdom is established, there's going to be a banquet, and people come from all the different places of the world. Abraham will be there, and there'll be a banquet, and at that banquet, they may be talking about at the banquet, when he comes into his glory, and we're at the banquet, you know, it's like the wedding feast, we want to be sitting at the bride and groom's table. Yeah, you go to weddings, and you always got people are sitting in different places, but then you have the is it called the wedding party table? Is that what they call it? You know, the bride and groom, then their best men and all this. And they may be talking about having place of honor at this banquet. That could be when you come into your glory. More likely, it's on thrones and Nick's the Messiah's throne when they're ruling in the kingdom. So either of those would work, but probably it's you know, in the kingdom. And then in your glory could be refer to heavenly glory. It could refer to the glory of the parousia or the coming when he comes into the kingdom. Or it could refer to the actual earthly kingdom when he gets to Jerusalem. And I would side with probably B, on number one, I'd say B, thrones in the Messiah kingdom, and probably in their mind, C, on the earthly kingdom, which in their mind is going to take place in, you know, after we get there, something's going to happen, and 3 days later, we're going to come into the kingdom when he's like resurrected, whatever that means, then on day 4 or 5. So we're talking probably, you know, in 7 to 10 days, we want to sit on your right and on your left when you establish your kingdom there. After Romans driven out, we got rid of the legions and we've established our own rulership there. We want to sit on your right and left. They're probably thinking 7 to 10 days from now, we want these positions. And point three is also worth looking at. We can make fun of this. This is a ridiculous, self-centered question, yes, but it also has a great faith, great commitment, great confidence that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, and they're willing to ask the question because they believe it's really going to happen. I mean, we're going to Jerusalem, and we're committed. We want to be there. So there's the positive side of it. And so, and again, we can look at this and be critical of it, but Jesus looking at this and he's seeing great faith and he's seeing people that are still immature, not fully understanding what greatness means, but they want it, but you don't really know how to get it. He's looking at, if nothing else, the way they ask the question is probably the way Jesus sees them, like four-year-olds. I mean, it's like Jesus is trying to teach these guys, and that whenever they approach him, they look like four-year-olds asking him a question. And so he's not going to like crush them and brush them aside and say, okay, you guys, you can't be disciples, only got 10 disciples, or give me two new ones. He's working with these guys. He accepts their question, just like you accept your four-year-old grandchild's question. It's like, okay, that I'm not going to play this game, but you do work with them where they're at. And so you can say the other part would be it's very presumptuous and self-promoting. Well, true, but that's how they operate. That's their level. And look at us. Now again, let's put this into on my own place, is when I go to God with a request or I pray or I'm concerned about something, at least I go to God. I go to God in faith. I go to God in prayer. And maybe God is looking at me like a four-year-old. It's like, okay, great faith. You actually took time to come to me and pray about it. But it's a little presumptuous. It's a little self-centered. It's a little way outside of my will or my plan. But I'll work with where you're at. So again, just like Jesus is patient with these guys, he's patient with us. And we should realize that, but also realize sometimes when we go to God, probably most of the time when we go to God, we look like four-year-olds when we approach him and we pray. That's why it's always a good idea just to just pray scripture. You know, just read the scriptures, just stick with the text, and don't get too far outside of the lines. It's like, because, you know, okay. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. And that's true. That's not being critical. You do not know what you're asking. We're not establishing the kingdom in 7 to 10 days. You're not going to be sitting on thrones ruling Jerusalem with me you have no idea. But let's talk about how you get there. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? So he says, okay, you don't know what you're asking. That's not at all, what you're thinking is not at all the way it's going to be. But now that we're talking about it, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Okay, now first of all, baptized. Stop thinking water baptism. This baptized means dipped in water. It means to be plunged into water. Both of these are talking about, The cup can is talking about an experience. Just like you drink something out of a cup, you take it, you drink it, you've taken it in. In the Old Testament, I've got verses written down. There's a cup of blessing. You know, you drink, you know, my cup overflows. You drink the cup of blessing. God has blessed you, and you experience God's blessing. But there's also God's wrath or God's judgment, or we could even say, if we don't want to go to God's wrath, there's going to be suffering. Now, Jesus is going to say, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? He's not talking about a positive cup. He's not talking, it could be. There's references in the Bible of a blessing of cups, of you're drinking something that's a blessing to you. Jesus is going to be drinking, this would be negative. Jesus is going to drink the cup of God's wrath, if you want to say. He's going to be drinking, God is going to pour out, there's wrath, his judgment on Jesus for the sins of the world. The disciples, John and James, are not going to be drinking from that exact same cup because only Jesus can drink from this cup for the atoning sacrifice. But they can drink from a similar cup, which is a cup of suffering, where they're going to face persecution, hardships, because they're going to be going, because you are going to someday enter this kingdom, and someday you're going to receive rewards, and you're going to follow Jesus. Now, he's going to Jerusalem, and in the next 7 to 10 days, he's going to be crucified and resurrected, and will come into his kingdom. He's going to drink this. You will also follow and do the same thing. Now, it's not going to be in 7 to 10 days like you think. For James, it's going to be around 40 A.D., in this sense, when Herod Agrippa I, in Acts, I don't know, is it Acts chapter 12? James is going to be beheaded by Herod Agrippa about 8 years after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected. James is going to have a few years, and then he's going to be executed in Jerusalem by Herod Agrippa, the king of the Jews. John is going to suffer a lot of persecution. We don't know all the details of John's life from, you know, the early days of Acts up until he's in Ephesus or Asia Minor, like 80, 85 AD. Well, he goes up there in 66 AD, but he starts writing letters. But we definitely know in Revelation chapter 1, John is a taught right into those who are fellow sufferers with him in the tribulations that come to life. And he is on the Isle of Patmos having been exiled. So John is going to be in a place of suffering, isolation, persecution, and has probably suffered a variety, especially since by that time all the other disciples are dead. He's lived through Nero's persecution. He's now in the middle of Domitian's persecution, and he's going to be released when Trajan takes over. And John will then die. Some say he died of old age. We're not sure, but he definitely suffered. So they will suffer, or they will drink from the cup of, not the cup of God's wrath, where they're going to atone for men's sins, but they will suffer for being in the kingdom. Because you're in the kingdom, well, guys, you don't know what you're asking, but I can tell you this. You will. If you're going to follow me, you will drink from this cup. I don't think you should get too specific on this. Like, well, Jesus and James and John had a drink from the cup. Understand, this whole chapter is not how these 12 men become disciples, although that's what Jesus is talking to. The reason Mark put this in here, these 12 men are already disciples, and some of them have died by the time Mark writes this book. He's writing this for the readers of Rome, in Rome, who are trying to follow Jesus in the midst of persecution, that are also drinking from the cup already. They're in the middle of Nero. In fact, that's where Peter dies. They're in the middle of Nero's persecution. And they, if you're going to follow Christ, this is, you're not going to just accept Christ and go into the kingdom. You're going to accept Christ, and on your way through maturity, you're going to be asked to be a disciple. You have to handle, you know, marriage and possessions and children and your place of power and all these things. And you're going to have to drink from the cup, and that would be for everyone. So that would be the cup. The cup is something that is experienced, like drinking, blessings. I got it written down, Psalm 16, Psalm 23. divine judgment. You got those verses, Psalm, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Revelation 14 and Revelation 16, the cup of God's wrath was poured out. Jesus will experience the wrath of God as a sacrifice for sin. James and John will experience the cup of persecution, but it won't be the same cup as Jesus. Now, the baptism, I'm just telling you, I'm teaching, you don't have to do this, but we're not talking about water baptism for salvation. Baptismal means to be immersed, to be dipped. Like John the Baptist he was John the Dipper. He was John the Immerser. He'd take people and immerse them in water. That's what he was. He's immersing people. And there's something that was taking place there, being immersed in the water for repentance or for recognition of the Messiah. Or there's a reason. When the church begins, people are baptized in the name of Jesus. They're immersed in water to recognize Jesus, that they've been baptized in Jesus, buried in Jesus. They've been resurrected with Jesus. They've been baptized in the Spirit. They've been filled. They've been immersed in this new name. And again, you can go down the whole baptism discussion, but the idea is they've been immersed in something. So baptized means to be immersed, and immersed can be in water, but in many references, and I think we've got them written down there, suffering is like being overtaken with water. You see, think of the Psalms where David is writing, I've been overtaken like flood waters flood over me. The problems, the trouble, the tribulation overwhelms me. It floods my soul. It's like, well, that's the baptism. So you're going to drink from the cup and you're going to be baptized with the baptism. You're going to be baptized with, we'll just say, trouble or persecution or, and here's what it says. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized with?" Verse 39. And they said to him, "We are able." Again, very interesting, because he just got in saying, "You do not know what you're asking, but I'm going to ask you, can you drink from the cup and be baptized with the same thing I'm going to be?" And it's like, sure, yes, we can. And Jesus knows that they do not even understand. They do not understand what they're asking, and you don't understand what I've just told you. Do you understand? Can you drink from the cup I'm going to be drinking from? I'm going to be crucified on a cross. Can you drink from that? Now, they don't understand. He's going to be overwhelmed. He's going to cry out on the cross, "Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Part of the Psalms are a reflection of the Messiah, what's going to take to the place. His soul is overwhelmed. It's baptized in sorrow of disillusionment, of darkness, of the wrath, the judgment of God. He's in trouble. You guys, are you able to follow me into the kingdom like this? Yes, we are able. You don't even understand. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you too will drink." Now again, you've got to understand that cannot mean they too will help pay for the sins of the world. But on their level of following him, Jesus is called of God, the Son of Man, to do the work of the Messiah. These guys are called to do the works of James and John, the disciples. And Jesus is going to have to drink his cup, and they're going to have to drink their cup. We're going to have to drink our cup. My cup is not the cup of Jesus or James nor John, nor is my cup your cup. But I'm going to have to drink this cup. I'm going to have to experience this, what God has for me, to pay the price, not for my salvation, but to mature and do what God has called me to do. Because there's nowhere in the Bible do you just get saved and sit down and get the free ride to heaven. It's grace. You're saved by grace. You're brought into the kingdom by grace. But there's now something that you've been called. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, if nothing else. You're called to produce something. And so the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the life of God is going to transform you, and you're going to start to produce something. But it's for the kingdom. But if it's for the kingdom, it's going to be contrary to the world. And if you're growing for the kingdom of God, if you're growing in light, the darkness is going to oppose you. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be opposition. So again, we're not talking about working to do good things to get to heaven or good things to get rewards. We're talking about simply being in the light, living in the truth while you're in the darkness in the world. And that's going to result in suffering and being overwhelmed with trouble as the world tries to oppose what God is doing in your life. If you simply walk with Jesus, you're going to be baptized in trouble. And the only way to avoid this is to stop walking with Jesus, to stop being a disciple. So again, it's not like, well, I'm going to earn these things, although you are, in a sense, being rewarded for walking in the light. But your other option is just to turn back. We are able, and Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit now, he says, you're going to be able to grow in the kingdom. Yes, you're going to be able to pay the price of what it takes to grow in Christ and grow into the kingdom. But listen, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, that is a tough statement. For Jesus is saying, I can guarantee you, you're going to walk in the light. You're going to mature and grow. You're going to be drinking the cup of suffering. You're going to be baptized with overwhelming trouble because you're going to continue walking in the truth. So yes, you will drink the cup and be baptized. But to sit at my right and my left, that's not for you to ask for or me to grant. Again, interesting, watch this. To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but for those for whom it has been prepared. So Jesus saying, it's not mine to grant. I can't grant that in the sense of, now, here's one way, mine to grant, the Son does not grant that, the Father does in his plan. That's one way. He said, no. The Son is simply here, the Son of Man has been given an assignment by God the Father, and I'm going to Jerusalem to fulfill my plan. That's why we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be handed over. So this, the Son doesn't grant this. This is done by the Father. But what he, and again, it doesn't say that explicitly. It says, this is for that those that has been prepared. And this could be simply like this. To be the Messiah's position has been prepared for the one who does the work of the Son of Man. And that would be Jesus is the only one that can do the work of the Son of Man, so he gets this position in the kingdom. He becomes the least, becomes the greatest. Well, the right and the left would be, if you want to follow this, would be the second place and third place in the kingdom. Well, it's been prepared just like the cross was the mission prepared for the Son of Man who is going to sit on the throne. There is a mission, mission A, and mission B, or mission right and mission left. They've been prepared for this person here that's going to do this, and the person there is going to do that. So whoever is appointed to do this, that place has been prepared for this person and this person. God has prepared this mission, but these people are going to have to accomplish it or do it. And so is it God saying, you and you get to sit on my right and my left? Or is God saying, here's the mission that's been prepared. Now, there's this person and this person are going to do these things. And again, meaning I can't just say you. I'll take you and you. I don't just get a pick. I'm not picking, you can be my advisor and you can be my advisor. It's like, no. These positions, I don't want to use the word earned, but they are positions that are prepared that need to be fulfilled, and whoever fulfills it is going to be sitting there. And James, that could be you, it could not be you. And it appears it's not, because otherwise he would have said something maybe more. And again, who would those be? I mean, you know, I would go, you know, Moses and Paul, Moses and Elijah, unknown people. I mean, you know, Galen and Tony. I don't know. But I mean, it's like Moses and Elijah would be a good guess. Moses and Paul would be a good guess. You can't throw out Isaiah and Jeremiah. I mean, who knows? I just like right here, you don't know what you're saying, Galen, because it's like, I don't know. You don't understand you don't even understand the question, let alone do you understand your answer. Again, but Jesus is not mine to grant, which means I just can't pick who I want to sit there, guys. is for those that's been prepared. Just like the cross was prepared for Jesus, this is a place prepared for these people. And it could simply mean, again, it's the easy, simple way of saying it, the Son doesn't get to decide that. The Father decides that. But the Father's in the same position. The Father's not going to say, you and you get to sit there. It's going to be something that's there's a mission that they're going to accomplish, I would think. Okay, that's me explaining the verse. You've got the text right there. I would trust the scriptures and think about it. That's my answer. Okay, now, with that, verse 41, obviously. And when the 10 heard it, the 10 other disciples, they began to be indignant at James and John because they had not finished their resumes yet and hadn't had their appointment for the interview. No. But they, I mean, what are you guys doing? And it's like they can grumble and gripe, but they're all, a few verses ago, arguing on who was the greatest among them. So it's like it wasn't James and John arguing amongst themselves with each other. All 12 of them were arguing. So, but again, there's that tension. We talk about in James about, you know, the selfish ambition, and it leads to chaos and stuff. It's there you got the 12 disciples are right there with their selfish ambition, undermining each other, trying to get ahead, using worldly principles of trying to get ahead. It's like that is not the wisdom, guys, that comes from above. The wisdom that comes from above is, what would you have me do, Lord, and do it. And wherever that leads you, that's your place in the kingdom. Of course, now Jesus is going to call them and teach them and explain to them. And he does. Now remember, he's done this every time. You go back to that first page of the notes. Every time he talks about his work on the cross, they come up with some worldly idea and promote themselves. He takes them aside and explains to them a little bit more. And here's a little more explanation. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So he says, okay, now he says, I know the problem, guys. I know the culture you come from in the world, in the world of the Gentiles. Those, and there's two groups right here. There are those who are great, and there are those who are first. And this could be considered a process, an order. You know, there could be several people who are great, but how many people are going to be first? One. So, I mean, those who are great, this is what they do. And then the one who is first, this is what he does. And he says right here, those of you who consider the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it may not be so among you. Whoever of you is great among you must be your servant, and whoever of you among you is first must be your slave. So let's go down here and do first down here. First, I think I got a little bit out of order here. First and great. And I think I've got it written in the notes here somewhere. Do I see it there? There it is. Rulers of the Gentiles. Okay, the rulers and the great ones. Here it is. I got it out of order. This is rulers and great ones. Okay. And the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over. That's how you become a ruler. You're going to have to lord it over others. And the great ones are going to have to exercise dominion. And now this is the way the world works. Now again, if you're going to go out into the world and not be willing to lord it over someone or have dominion, and we can disguise this all we want to. You know, you can say, well, you know, we're a team. Yeah, but are you writing the checks? I mean, are you the boss? Are you the one that decides who gets the money? Well, you are having dominion over the workers. It's like not everybody's all on the same plane. There is someone that has dominion and is making the decisions, and there's someone that is lording it over. That's the way the Gentiles or the world works. Now, this can help us out in James also. This is the wisdom of the world. If you're going to get ahead of the world, you're going to have to either lord it over or have dominion over, or if you're under, you're going to have to please the one lording over you and please it and manipulate this kind of a system. And Jesus says, guys, you've accepted me as Messiah. You're a disciple of me. You believe in the kingdom of God. You're following, but you're taking everything I say and shoving it into this system. And it never is going to make sense because nothing works this way. It's like putting gasoline in an electric car. It's like this is fuel, right? But this is an electric battery. It's not going to run on fuel. We don't understand. Right, you're going to have to get rid of this electric motor and get a gasoline engine for this to work. We don't understand. Okay, and so that's what he says right here. On the bottom of page, but whoever of you would be great among you must be your servant. So the great must be a servant. Now this is where I'm talking about a process. There can be many greats. So many greats, you're going to have to be a servant in this age to be great in the coming age. So wherever you're at over here, a servant. And again, that's got to be in perspective. You can't just be a servant of, you know, some wrong cause. You're going to be a servant of the kingdom of God here in this age. If you're going to be serving God in this age, you're going to be a servant. There's nothing to rule over here. Is only things to serve and build for the coming age. If you're lording it over, having dominion here, what you're lording it over and having dominion over is passing away, and your position and power and influence is passing away. You're going to have to be a servant building something here. And then it says, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. And so this is many would be servant, but if you're going to be the first, you're going to be the slave of all. I mean, the servant is a servant, but the slave of all is lower than a servant, and the first is higher than the great. So you see that the reverse there. Okay, and I've got to wrap this up. For even the Son of Man, the one who's going to go to Jerusalem and be, you know, eventually set up a kingdom, but is going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed, handed over, came not to serve. I did not come to be served. I'm not going to Jerusalem now or ever, or at this time, to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And again, that right there, this is a huge verse right here. We got to pick this up next week as we try to get into the next one. But that ransom for many, right here, ransom, look at the word, it means this. It means free by paying a ransom. There's people that are captives. They've been under oppression. They've been taken. Someone's going to have to pay for their freedom, and he is going to give his life as a ransom. He's going to be giving his life is going to be something that will set these people free. And who's being set free? The many. Now, what does many mean? This is, again, I've got the verse written down there. This is in contrast with this right here. There is one doing this ransom, and the opposite or the contrast is many. Why does it not say all or some? That's not, it's not like, well, is this Calvinistic? What is this? The many, it's not everyone. It's like he paid for the, okay, now he died for the sins of the world, which go with that. Why doesn't it say the one for the whole world? The contrast is there's only one that's going to pay this, but many are going to be blessed because of it. And the reference is there, and we'll have to pick this up next week, is Isaiah 53. I spelled Isaiah wrong. Isaiah 53, 11, 12. The suffering servant, it says right in the text, the one suffering servant, which is the Son of Man, will justify many and bear their iniquities. So right there in Isaiah, the one will justify the many. Timothy, Jesus' death was a ransom for all. Romans 5:18-19, the one and the many are compared right there. So again, we've got to quit with that. He is going to give his life as a ransom. It's going to pay for the freedom of many people. One is going to pay for the many, and that's what the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem for. And that is their illustration. Watch me, he says. I'm going to go and die on the cross. Why am I doing that? I am becoming the slave of all, and I will be first. If you're going to be great, you're going to have to be a servant, just like he is. And so again, what they're expecting to take place in Jerusalem is not at all. And then you got to imagine, they hear this, and then they get there on Palm Sunday, and the whole city is shouting psalms. Jesus rides in on a donkey, like their king coming on a donkey, and they're thinking, this is exactly what, I mean, the crowd, the donkey, the king, everything is, we're here. And that they think, well, we must have misunderstood his explanation of what we misunderstood. And it just, they're just, you know, obviously you can see their frustration, their inability to comprehend. I've got to pray, and we'll pick this up next week. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would indeed understand the cost of being a disciple and be willing to pay the price. We ask that we would be able to distinguish the ways of the world from the ways of the kingdom, even as we live in this age, in this world, that we'd be able to rise above and do the things you've called us to. We do ask that we would see the places that you prepared for us, that we would do the things you've called us to and become the people you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.